I'd like to invite you to join with me and open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew, the 12th chapter. The title of this sermon is The Sign of Jonah. As you've heard, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Interesting, we have just finished Matthew chapter 11, and we were moving into Matthew chapter 12. And so this fits, by God's grace and providence, very nicely with our sermon sub-theme, which is following all of Christ's calls to follow him, the cost of following him, what is expected in the following of him, and Matthew accounting for the value and cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we come to what is a ongoing, we'll call it an interaction between Christ and the scribes and Pharisees, really something of a verbal altercation, if you will. But let me say this before we get too much already in the backdrop of the information. Let me make a statement. Time has a way of exposing the lies of the culture. You ever heard of missing the forest for the trees? Have you ever been so in the middle of something, it wasn't till much later you took a step back and took a good look at it, maybe years later, and went, okay, there was way more to that than I saw, and I missed some really obvious things that in that moment I should have been attentive to. It would be the equivalent of scouring the ground for, you know, any evidence of civilization and finding nothing, and then flying over later at 30,000 feet and finding all the hills that you were exploring are actually nicely arranged in perfect orders, all the same height, and you realize, oh, that's the old village buried. Never mind. Perspective. And the sad part about that lack of perspective we have in the moment is that we seldom listen carefully and we seldom repent at the appropriate hour. We in the moment are often prone to rely on a limited perspective, to rely upon whatever's normal in the culture or subculture we're in, and to distract ourselves from what is staring us right in the face. You know, they say hindsight is 20/20. The scribes and Pharisees missed their Messiah. They missed him who is staring them right in their face. Imagine if you could take a scribe. I was thinking about this during the sermon preparation. A pastor in a counseling situation in the office. Imagine picking up a first century scribe or Pharisee, ripping him out, giving one of us the gift of tongues, sitting him in the pastor's chair and say, look, it's been 2,000 years. Let me give you a brief world history real quick. And how much of their worldview, the lies they told themselves, the trust in themselves of victorious conquest, their hatred of Jesus Christ would melt. Where's the temple? It hasn't stood since 70 AD, friend. The Jews have been scattered to the nations, friend. Jesus Christ is Lord over the nations, friend. He's worshipped, as the scripture said, a light to lighten the Gentiles all over, friend. You crucified him. At the judgment for them, it won't be Pastor Austin's office or counseling session that they'll be in. I'm sure hindsight will be 20/20 at the bar and justice seat of Jesus Christ. They ought to have listened and they ought to have heeded the warnings of their Maker. They ought to have rejoiced in the presence of their mighty Deliverer. They ought to have praised and worshipped that Messiah had come. When the time was appropriate, they ought to have listened. They ought to have heeded his warnings and they ought to have repented. But like the culture around them, they've been swept away with the age. And now their personality, their life, their favorite color, what their ambitions were in life are not known to any one of our minds here. All we have left is a rotten testimony. They've become a byword and a proverb. And that's what all the world knows and remembers of a people who thought more of their perspective in the moment than taking in the big picture, who thought more of what they had to say than listening to the word of God himself. And I think we have much to learn from them. With that, I'm a little ahead of myself already. I knew you'd say that. So I'm going to take my time. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 42. Please follow along as I read aloud and hear the word of God. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's seek his face once more. Mighty God, mighty God, hear us, we pray, through the name of the Holy One of Israel, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Life, the Lord of all, the Redeemer of his people, he who is the way and the truth and the life. We appeal to you in his name, by the faith and confidence that he is who you said he is, by his own testimony concerning himself, that you have glorified him and you will glorify him. Bow our hearts with great reverence and respect and awe before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I pray, and give us understanding by the Spirit into how to make right application of this text for our own lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Wow, during the hour that they ought to have been listening, here you actually find the scribes and Pharisees as the curtain kind of opens on this sermon and you drop in on the action and the drama as it's kind of mid-scene. They are in the middle of an altercation with Jesus Christ. In the hour they ought to have been listening and ought to have been repenting and ought to have believed and ought to have recognized the fulfillment of the word of God, how do you find them when you round the corner 2,000 years on the future into Matthew 12? How do you find them in this text? Fighting the Messiah. You find these people at war and mocking him by saying, "Teacher." That's really kind of how this opens up here. If you understand, to be... Without taking too much time, obviously we know the distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees were in many ways like the conservative, reformed guys. And then you had the Sadducees that were like the liberal Pelagian guys who didn't even believe in the resurrection. It was literally such a striking dichotomy. You might be confused reading the text thinking Pharisees and Sadducees hung out together. They hung out at each other's house and they were good friends. No, as a matter of fact, they had literally nothing in common. The only thing that brought them together was a common hatred, and that was Jesus Christ. And so with the scribes were interesting in the sense that you could not be a scribe in Israel unless you were at a minimum 30 years of age. There was extensive schooling in the languages and being able to even hand copy the documents that went into what would be a rather prestigious and distinguished position. And because of their understanding of Torah, they were considered doctors of the law in all matters concerning interpretation. So that's why you see the scribes so often coupled with the Pharisees. They're together in that way. And had they been left to their progress and their process, were it not for the Christ coming in the midst of them and challenging them, we may have always remembered the scribes and Pharisees for simply being very righteous, very diligent, very scribal, very meticulous, very particular, very exact, very much in the text, very concerned with the interpretation. And those would have all been right things. And yet, behold, the sinister serpent nature of the human heart. Those who, by way of knowledge, ought to have had the godliness of heart to match, when the righteous Christ touched their superficial veneer, it smudged and it revealed a cancerous rot all the way through. Knowledge certainly puffeth up, and these were swollen with the yeast and the leaven of self-righteousness. Just take into account here, the scribes and Pharisees would have considered no one a teacher outside of them. Certainly not some Johnny-come-lately on the backside of Nazareth, who would not have had any of the exact formal training that they had. But here's the thing, this level of scrutiny which has been ongoing, them trying to capture him in a gotcha moment, you have to realize how much this is just rolling on. They've had an issue with him healing on the Sabbath. They're condemning the innocent. Christ is teaching, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? They misunderstood the nature of the Sabbath. They don't understand the spirit of it. Here is the Lord of the Sabbath right here in their midst for one, and they're missing it. So the Pharisees are rebuked. Christ is talking about, can Satan cast out Satan by Satan? He's speaking of a house divided. There is blasphemy against not only Christ, but the spirit whereby he does these works. Christ is going to rebuke them for their wicked tongues. They are slanderers. These scribes and Pharisees are slanderers. For whatever looks superficially righteous on the outside, inwardly, Christ will say in Matthew 23, they are dead man's bones. They wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is rot. Christ reserves his strongest rebukes in the New Testament for these Pharisees who take such carefulness in their externals and have no care for the actual heart of who they really are in the first place. Christ goes right after them. They have a wicked tongue, and out from these wicked hearts, their tongue speaks. And Christ rebukes them outright. And in the right after, I mean, a scathing rebuke we'll look at here in just a second. That's where they go, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. It's not, oh, teacher, teacher, teach us something. It's, okay, teacher. Look. In this chapter, verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So that the mute man spoke and saw. Sometimes we miss these marvelous miracles, these signs. He causes blind people to see. He causes mute people to speak. He did both in one person at one time. Delivered them from demonic possession, opened their blind eyes, opened their mute mouth. What was the response? 23. All the crowds were amazed. How many of the crowds? All the crowds were mildly amused. No, they were amazed. Their jaws were on the floor and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Oh, after seeing this, and after hearing what he's been saying, and seeing all the signs that have taken place up until this point, because this isn't the first time he's cast out demons, they're going, maybe this is him. Maybe this is the Ben David. Maybe this is the son of David. Maybe this is the Messiah, the only one we've been looking for. Now watch this, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. What? Now, what's crazy is this isn't even the first time they've said this. We've been around this mountain before, remember? We spent like 2-3 Sundays just drilling the insanity of their perspective. And now, crowds, amazed, shocked. They literally cannot deny the miracle. Keep that in mind. They didn't say, no, he didn't. They didn't say, it's not what you think. They didn't say, it looks like it happened, but they cannot deny the miracle. The sign is so evident. And so they're left to give a reasoning how the miracle happened. That's all they're left with them. And with that narrow little corridor to try and find some justification of a nonsensical excuse, they take that one little pathetic option and say, well, he did it by the power of Satan. And they slander the king of the kingdom of light. And Christ rebukes them. Look at 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. All right, what's he talking about? You saw good fruit, and you're saying, well, the obvious reason why the fruit is so good is because the roots are so bad. Really? This is going to point out, oh, Pharisee, I'm looking at your fruit. It doesn't look so good. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. He comes out. There's an intensity to this. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? He doesn't tell them, like, stop saying those bad things. He says, how can you do anything else with your heart so rotten? How can you, being evil by nature, being evil at the heart, being evil at the truest core center of you, how could you possibly in a million years say anything good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now, that's not what this whole sermon is about, but that's worth a few sermons right there. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. If someone pushes me and I trip and I'm carrying Kool-Aid, what comes out of my cup? Kool-Aid. Do I blame him that something other than Kool-Aid didn't come out? No. When someone jostles you in life, whatever spills out of you, it was just an uncomfortable situation that let everyone hear and see what was always in there to begin with. Christ being in their midst is troubling them, and out from their mouth, they're spilling all sorts of noxious pollution. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, these men who love a good excuse, these men who love a good made-up backstory at the last minute, these men who love to twist the facts to suit their political agenda, it's going to be a sweet thing, beloved, when they are at the judgment and they've only got one trick and it's old and it's moth-eaten and it's wore out, but they don't have anything else and they're going to pull it out. And before the cosmos, roll tape. Here's what you said. Here's how you said it. Here's what you've meant. Here's was the thought and the intents of your heart. Christ says on that day, that which was whispered in the closets will be shouted from the rooftops. There will be nothing hidden before the eyes and the judgment seat of God on that day. And you will find that some of your most scathing rebukes and some of your greatest condemnations will come out of your own mouth from an earlier part in your life. And in particular with what you have said concerning the word of God. See, it's in light of all this that they have the audacity to ask for a sign in the middle of this altercation. And just as a by way of an aside, You see the word miracle occur in various places in Scripture. There's no actual New Testament word for miracle. That word is placed there by translators to occupy a place where they believe it fits best. But really, there's only one of three words. One is wonder, a wonder. Two is power. And three is a sign. And here they're asking for a sign. And you have to ask, well, what was the motive in seeking a sign? Since they so often ask every time Christ says something convicting or does something profound, they ask for a sign. And what they ask for is truly unreasonable. Because when you consider all that's taken place, the crowd is in the middle of standing in amazement. Do you really think one more miracle will really change their mind? No, their heart is hard. The reason for asking is not a general teacher. Just verify this for us real quick so that we can take this very good, necessary, positive criticism that you've given us and so that we can make a right application and be more upstanding citizens in Israel. This is not the intent of their heart. They are asking because they are looking for an escape place. And in their vitriol, they're essentially saying, by what authority do you rebuke us? We're saying, why should we listen to you, teacher? Show us a sign. As though none of the signs that have preceded meant anything in their eyes. They're very much like the hard-hearted and unbelieving men today. They're no different. Here, Christ stands on the world scene. He's broken the timeline over his knee. He's ended the worship of the Greek gods. 300 years of peril, fire, torture, persecution, gory lion's manes, being burnt at the stakes, crucified, and being beheaded for the cause of Christ. 300 years, and the church triumphant exploded. And in the midst of the world's most powerful military empire at the time, the church conquers. In the midst of the destruction of Rome, Christianity circles the globe. In the midst of the Iron Curtain trying to threaten it out, when Richard Wurmbrand is being threatened unto his life, when you have the Chinese church in the underground, their buildings are literally being destroyed by crane. Whenever you have some of the most horrific things taking place in world history, the Roman Catholic Church coming down on those who have a Bible, who are reading it, killing them and lighting them at stakes to light the way. Over and over again, you see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ supernaturally triumph over all the things that normally destroy people groups, societies, and movements. Why? Because Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ marched triumphantly unseen through the midst of his church. What can they do to him? If he were a false prophet, argues Gamaliel in the book of Acts, then as soon as we get a little farther away, this little band, this little remnant will disperse and it'll come to nothing just like it did all the other times. Well said, Gamaliel. Well, look around. What happened to that little band, that royal band, that chosen few on whom the Spirit came? What happened to them? I'll tell you what happened. Those who hated Christ said it themselves. These men turned the world upside down. That is the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at work in the world. And with all these providences, with all the powerful displays of God keeping his scriptures intact, proven. It's proven that the scriptures are intact. We have all the writings of the church fathers of the first 300 years, quoting massive portions of scripture. Just from their quotations in the first 300 years of Christianity, you could piece together the entire New Testament. We know what we have. We know what we have. We have more manuscript, thousands upon thousands of Greek manuscript evidences to be able to point our finger and, yeah, we know what the text says. And yet, does that stop anyone from saying it's been corrupted? Nope. No. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of historical facts, it was known that the believers who followed him believed they had seen the resurrected Christ, that the culture was not able to produce a body to satisfy the movement, that Christianity began on a group conviction of men believing Christ had been raised from the grave, and that is the inception of Christianity in world history. And so rather than something that people argue came about later, it was a fabrication or a mythology interpolated backward into an earlier society. No. You have the eyewitness testimony accounts of the people who saw in that day. And it, like I said, it turned the world upside down. And so you can argue, if you want, the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. But goodness, then you're going to have a harder problem figuring out how the movement got kicked off with such severity and power out of literal nowhere. They did. Here, after man has seen the world shaken, after they have turned the world upside down, they filled up the city with the teachings of Jesus Christ, not Judea only, but all around the Mediterranean, up into Europe and down into Africa and over into Asia before the apostle era had even ended. There's no internet, there's no planes. I mean, word is going fast. It is plowing through the Greek gods. It's plowing through the Roman Empire. It's plowing through Judaism. It is Christ is conquering. This is moving. And there's no natural explanation for this, even out of the mouth of the people who resisted it. All other movements come to nothing. What is this? And yet, what will men do? Well, I would believe if God just showed me some proof. What are you talking about? What more proof do you need? I heard one preacher said, if God took all the stars of the heavens and aligned them out to say, behold Jesus, the begotten Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. You'd have all the astronomers come out and try to figure out what unusual, accidental, astrological aberration occurred to cause this chance working of these letters with such interesting, and we recognize them because our eyes are reading something into it that's just not there naturally. It's the angle that we're at here at the earth. You know, and if you were at a different angle, it wouldn't look that way clearly. And, you know, we just got to figure this thing out. But one thing we know for sure, it's not God. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And here, these Pharisees, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And it's that attitude. It's in the face of all that Christ has spoken. It's in the face of the testimony of the resurrection. It's in the face of the testimony of the word of God that this word, the scriptures itself, are a miracle unto themselves. They are self-attesting. They need no defense. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, loose them and they will devour like a lion. I don't need to take every stage in America and every university and argue for the veracity of scripture. If I just keep preaching it, Christ is going to make Christians right from underneath their feet and even out of some of them. That's the beauty of the word of God. It triumphs over unbelief. God will call even the Saul of Tarsus, who's trying to kill the Christians, to himself, if necessary, to maintain the forward movement and the momentum of his testimony throughout the world until he comes. And in light of all that, it is a evil and adulterous generation that after all that is still craving a sign. Lord, skyride it. Drop me an angel feather in my bedroom if this is you. You know what you need to do? Open that book. Take and read. Take and read. The book that has shook the nations, the word of God that has turned empires upside down, the word of God that has taken wicked men like me and made me a new creature in a moment. Open that book and you'll find the power of God that you're looking for, and you'll find all the proof you need. It doesn't need to be drummed up or put in lights or turned into some interesting, carnally pleasing program. Just stand up like a man and preach the thing, and you will see God's power at work in the nations. Christ rebuked them, after all that, for demanding a sign in order to ignore the plain word that he had taught. It was an attack on the word of God. It was an attack on the Son of God. This attack on the truth of what was being said. A self-attesting miracle. Obvious, fulfilled prophecies. It is the same serpentine tongue from the garden that said, hath God said. Said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Christ said, you want a sign? He said, no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. As a side, again, see monster in the NASB. It's just one word there in the language. It could be a whale. It could be a great fish. One translation says a huge fish. Something in the water. It's big. For those of you who don't know what this would have meant, here Christ refers to a prophet that, apart from how Christ draws him in and makes a powerful typification of him, Jonah the prophet may not have immediately entered into our mind as a great example of a prophet. Right? He would have been the man, if you remember, who was a prophet of God, somewhat begrudgedly, because he was being sent to Nineveh, the city of the Assyrians. He hated the Assyrians. They were an incredibly wicked people. It's not that his hatred for the Assyrians was just, oh, he's just got a bad heart. They were pretty wicked. But in that disobedience, rather than go to Nineveh and preach concerning the judgment the Lord God was pronouncing there, he instead fled to Joppa, found a ship headed for Tarshish, and hit the waters going the opposite direction. It's there upon the open sea with some pagan sailors headed for Tarshish. I don't know what the connection between sailors and pagan is, but as a former sailor myself, it's a real one. But Yahweh hurled a great wind. The God of Israel is chasing Jonah well outside Israel. And he caused a great storm, a storm so terrible that even these sailors are becoming fearful. They're scared to death. They're beginning to jettison everything out of the boat. And interestingly enough, you know where this prophet is while everyone else is scattered screaming for their lives? He's sleeping in the boat. Okay. And as he slept, he's awoken by the plea of these pagan sailors and calling him to plead to, you know, whatever God you worship. We're going to our God, your God. We need out. We're going to die out here. What's wrong with you? Go to your God. And as they begin their pagan crying out to God and figure out what the problem is, they draw these lots. It's this pagan practice. They drop, but the hand of Yahweh intercedes in the middle of their pagan lot casting and drops the lot over to Jonah. He's the problem. And so they look at him, and now he confesses, I'm a servant of Yahweh, and I'm running away from him. They go, thanks. That's the ASV, Austin's Simplified Version. And he says, you're going to have to cast me over into the raging sea. And even these pagans had a kindness of heart in the moment where it was, well, we're not going to do that. And they start jettisoning everything out of the ship. The ship is not going to make it. And at that point, they cry out for the first time. They cry out, not to their gods. They cry out to Yahweh, the God of Israel. In a moment of terror, in a moment of fear, in a moment of humiliation and humility, in a moment of weakness, in a moment of powerlessness. That's usually what it takes to break a pagan down. He cries out to the God of heaven and earth, Lord, please do not lay this man's blood to our hands. And into the sea he goes. And this prophet of God, this offering, goes into the sea of God's wrath. And the wrath of God is propitiated. His wrath is appeased. And he goes silent into the waters and is not heard from or seen for 3 days. For 3 days. There, as he is drowning, the Lord sends a great fish to swallow him up. 3 days' journey to the coast, spits him out on the shore of Nineveh. Now you can go preach. And there, of course, we know Jonah was brought to repentance. So I think we can all see the hidden in plain sight typology of Jesus Christ, who was the true propitiation of God's wrath, who was for our sake cast into the fire of God's tumultuous wrath and his fury, and who has appeased the storm of justice for our sin that we have committed. This Jonah was not cast in for his sin, but this greater Jonah was cast in for our sin. And by his love for us, he demonstrates his ability to provide and his love for us that we do not deserve. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It is here you find the Son of God submitted to come underneath the will of his Father and the violent hands of sinful man. And he is taken to his cross. God's great Lamb lifted up between heaven and earth, rejected of man, rejected of God. He who for our sakes became sin, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And there in the grave, an innocent man lay for 3 days. And it's here Christ is telling the Pharisees, no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. For as he was in the whale for 3 days, so must also the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. And on the third day, God's great sign came. The Father sealed the ministry and every warning and every parable and every lesson and every miracle, every gospel promise, sealed it with the seal of his vindication and of his affirmation when Christ was raised from the grave on the third day in great triumph. And on that day, the earth was truly shaken. The culture was shaken. Our history was shaken. The world was turned upside down by the resurrection of one man. As Paul at Athens said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This one great pinnacle miracle, this one great pinnacle proof, this one great exalted reality that took even his unbelieving brother James and made a pastor out of him. This thing that shook the Sanhedrin, that shook the world, that even his promise of the judgment to come upon the temple fell and they were scattered to the winds on that day, while the gospel of Jesus Christ went forward and conquered the world. Just as we looked at in the previous weeks, what would it have been in that moment thinking that Christ is gone, he's out of the way, this issue of the Nazarene has been dealt with and done with, only to hear the words of the Peter and John out in there, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the people are praising God. And the issue of the teaching of Christ and the influence of Jesus Christ and the presence of Christ is not gone. It is multiplied. This greatest of miracles, greatest of signs, was by the Jews largely ignored and rejected. They got their sign. They got the sign of the son of Jonah. And yet did they believe? Many of them still did not. As Abraham said to Dives in the fires of torment, they will not believe even if a man rises from the dead. And for that reason, Christ says, the men of Nineveh. These pagan Ninevites, whenever Jonah went to them, he finally got spat up, walked into the city, and preached the most probably pathetic sermon in the history of preachers. But he said what he was supposed to say. He warned them of the judgment of God that was coming. and like a child with a tantrum, folded his arms, walked up the hill, sat down to watch and see what would happen. And you know what happened? God blessed that pathetic sermon. And faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And a nation of pagans was brought to repentance in a day. And they could not very well thank the preacher. They had to thank the grace of God. They who had far less knowledge than we have repented. They who heard far less than we have heard repented. They who had it communicated to them far less passionately and lovingly than we desire to have the truth of God communicated to us today, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And it's for that reason, Jesus Christ says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is standing in the midst of Israel. This isn't just some outsider, Jonah, coming into the Ninevites with these pithy and adequate words. You have the mighty maker of heaven and earth. You have the mighty deliverer who's been promised to his people. You have a people who've read the scriptures. They have a background. They have a context. They have an understanding. They have a foundation and a baseline by which to go back to. They have every reason to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be cut to the heart and to be brought to repentance. And yet in their stubbornness and in their hard-heartedness, they would not. And they will be condemned by the very wicked Ninevites Jonah hated on that day at the God's judgment. What a day that'll be when we are sucked out of our little cultures, out of our little time frames, out of our little experiences in world history, where we insulated ourselves with the things we wanted to hear, tucked ourselves away in our own little echo chambers where we only heard our opinions coming out of other people's mouths and we wouldn't abide any other fact. We will be so stripped from the comforts of where we feel most comfortable, and we will be exposed on that day shoulder to shoulder with those who lived in different centuries and different millennia and at different times. And according to this verse, there seems to be some degree by which the Lord will allow and enable even other generations to embarrass you at the judgment. When you relied on carnal wisdom of the hour as a crutch to disregard the plain words of Almighty God. Paul says to the pagan Athenians in Athens at the Temple of Mars, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Should repent. And it doesn't stop there. There's one more in line. The Queen of the South. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, 1,200 miles southeast, far off. Difficult journey. Again, no planes or trains or cars. Through desert, 1,200 miles as a queen. Desired to hear the wisdom of a man of whom she was told had the wisdom of God. The Father in heaven says, this is my son, hear ye him. Though she was afar off, she gladly journeyed far to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Yes. But beloved, someone greater than Solomon is here. Yes. If this woman will hazard her life, hazard her riches, hazard her throne, go across 1,200 miles of pain and discomfort simply to hear the gracious words of the truth of the Word of God, what excuse can be had for those who do not take greater heed than she did to hear a greater than Solomon? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the words of Matthew Henry, the Queen of Sheba had no invitation to come to Solomon, nor any promise of even being welcome when she got there. But we are invited to Jesus Christ to sit at his feet, to hear his word. And though we have not journeyed far, he journeyed far to come to us. He vacated the realms of endless day. He who knew no sin came in and became sin. He was the one who brought us who were afar off near by his blood and in his sacrifice. He did all the work. He did all the travel. He did all the toil. There's nothing left to do but to look and to listen. Christ is drawn near, and yet the scribes would not listen. Christ himself had traveled far. The Pharisees wouldn't stand him to hear a word. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Therefore, you take heed to yourself, that you give more ear to the culture, to its news, to your friends, to what's commonly acceptable around you, than you do to the word of Almighty God. Do you listen to Christ? They, scribes and Pharisees, had a cultural justification. They were in a place of preeminence, and who is he? And an excuse to not hear. Although the most wicked city repented, the Jewish leaders became hard. Though the ancient monarch listened, the Pharisees stopped their ears and gnashed their teeth. History will rebuke the self-righteous. There will come a day, Christ says, where Sodom will rise up in that judgment and rebuke some of the cities he did his miracles in. He said, because if the miracles that had been done in those cities had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. I read a book by Brother Ravenhill once that said Sodom had no Bible. Look at the wrath God poured out on Sodom for their gross sin and disobedience. But the question is this: if we're judged according to the light we have, what excuse can be made for us, whose nation is littered with Bibles, littered with seminaries, littered with churches, littered with self-professing Christians, littered with... How many sermons do you think are produced in the United States of America in our day? They're not all equal value, don't get me wrong. But you have no restriction of access to the Word of God. How much do you know? History will rebuke the self-righteous. Time has a way of exposing the lies of a culture. Does the hearing of the Word of God produce an attention to listen to Christ? And does it bring about repentance in your heart? Remember the scribes and the Pharisees. Rather than demand God prove himself to you 1,001th more time, rather than demand God show you one more time that he's still there, rather than God prove to you one more time that his word is true, rather than expect God one more time after the glorious resurrection of his son to make his word provable to you, perhaps it's time for us to sit and listen and obey and repent. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord God, we have seen the hardness of the heart of the mocking scribes and Pharisees. We have seen the great power of our Christ displayed for the whole world to see. Though they still mock today, who has not heard of the fame of this Christ? Father, we who claim to hear His word, would You give a special humility and sensitivity in our heart to hear His word, to receive it, and to repent and to turn from sin in our inner man, not to simply wash the outside of the veneer of our lives with religiosity, but to have the cleansing flow of God's word and grace rush mightily to the purifying of our inner man, where we really live. Have all of our hearts, O God, we pray. Have all of our ears and our mind and our strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.